Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
You heard the cry of our hearts, and you came down. Freely you gave us your love. Showing us how. Make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me
There were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
So it isn't news to you that the 24-hour news cycle that we live in can numb us to all of the tragedies that keep coming across our Instagram feed, or for those of us that still have televisions and watch them, the television, or NPR, or whatever your station of choice is. Sometimes my escape is just sports radio. But even on that, like, you cannot escape just this endless bombarding of images of what's going on in the world. So on Tuesday, Linda and I were at a meeting with a group of pastors. We try to avoid those, but we had to go on Tuesday to one. And we were in South Sacramento, and we were gathering with a pastor who was coming to visit from Fiji. He's a leader of the church in that area. And we were hearing stories from him and from other Fijian pastors and leaders of the church here in Sacramento of Cyclone Winston. The winds reached 177 miles per hour as this devastated the Pacific Islands of Tonga and Fiji. Fiji was hit the worst. 44 people died last weekend just before we gathered for worship. And you could feel, you could see how shaken up folks were as we sat across the table. And then just a couple of hours later and a lot closer to home, those of us that follow Wind Youth Services saw that they posted on social media that they were going to close their homeless shelter for teenagers here in Sacramento. It's the only one that Sacramento has. And they decided last week, really abruptly, at least it felt abrupt to me, to close that shelter. In the last 2 years, they have served over 200 teenagers, 12 to 18-year-olds, to be technical about it. Their funding comes from both federal grants and state grants. It also comes from generous people like you all who share of your own resources. But what's happened at Wind is they've realized that even with their grant funding and with the generosity of people around them, their expenses for years now have exceeded their income. And so they've made a choice to suspend the only teen shelter in Sacramento. And so those teenagers are now being sent to find other resources, as though we have other good resources. And we don't. And so people in Sacramento are trying to figure out, like, what do we do with this? Like, in the cyclone that was far, far away, but I could feel it in the people that were sitting across the table from me, and in the news of this shelter closing down, I am confronted by just how volatile and how unpredictable life is, and how for folks who are living on an edge, just how quickly it can go from bad to unimaginable. And it's hard not to ask those questions, like, why does this happen? Where could God be in any of this? And these are exactly the kinds of questions that the hearers of what Lori just shared would have been asking in their day in Luke's gospel. But she moved quickly through it, and not all of us are like really familiar with the Tower of Siloam. So I'm going to kind of take us back, and we're going to talk about it for a moment to just see. See, they had a version of Wind closing in their day, and it was even more horrific, if that's imaginable, than Wind closing down this week. The details of their story are lost. We don't find it anywhere else in ancient literature except in Luke's gospel. But we do know enough from Luke's gospel that there is something about Pilate who is mingling blood with Galileans. And so that's an allusion to Pilate has massacred Galileans who were on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Right? That's where you would go to make your sacrifices. So the only way the blood of a Galilean gets into the sacrifice is if they were forced to bleed, like they were killed, right? So that's what was happening in this context. And like literally worried teenagers here in Sacramento were Snapchatting this week about what are they going to do if Wind closes. And all of Wind isn't closing down. It's just this shelter in this space. And there's lots of people that are trying to work on it. But teenagers were frightened about it. And so whatever Twitter was back then, people were frightened of what Pilate was doing. The same kind of fear that these kids who are afraid that they're going to be on the street had today, the same kind of fear was going on in the folks there in Jerusalem and in Galilee. And whatever their version of Twitter was, it was spreading. You can imagine that the word was spreading so that when people heard this from Luke, they would know a little bit. Or if they didn't know, they'd be shocked that they didn't know. Like, wait, Wind closed? We only have one shelter for teenagers, but we've got several hundred teenagers that need it. If that's news to us, that feels shocking, right? And if it isn't news to us, it still feels disturbing because we're confronted by the reality that we don't watch over each other in love very well. And they didn't back then either. 44 people died in Fiji. 18 in Siloam as a tower crashed down. What's going on? Why do bad things happen to innocent folks over and over and over? And see, the followers of Jesus back then, they were worried and they were wondering if their tragedies, the tragedies in their day, were caused because people weren't being faithful enough. That people weren't being good enough. They weren't being moral. Like, did the folks die as the tower crumbled because they didn't pray the right way? They didn't sacrifice the right way. Those are the kinds of questions that are going on underneath this text as we hear it. And Jesus is famous when people have questions like this, right? Jesus is famous, if for anything, Jesus is famous for just asking questions back. Like, rarely does he make things easy, like give you a straight-on answer. Like in Emily Dickinson, it's tell the truth, but tell it slant. That's Jesus, right? Like, he is never going to tell folks, boom, dead on to confront it in this way. He always works around an edge. Not this time. Jesus is angry, it feels like to me, because folks are wondering, like, did the people who got crushed in that tower, were they just not faithful enough? Were they not good enough? What was going on with them? Did those teenagers, did they just not pray enough? Is that why wind closed? Was it their fault? And Jesus is like, no. And he doesn't do that very often. Like, rarely does Jesus take something head on. No, the victims did nothing wrong. Nothing that they did caused their demise. See, Jesus insists then, and I believe he insists now, that we not equate tragedy with God's punishment. That sin does not make atrocities come. They just come. And for me, that's really actually good, hard news. Because it means that pregnancy loss isn't God's plan. No matter what somebody might tell you, why they're trying to be comforting, well, that's just a part of God's plan. With the best of intentions and the worst of theology, Jesus says no to that. The same thing with this question of, so did cancer come because I didn't pray enough or I wasn't good? And people come alongside and again with the best of intentions and the worst of theology say, well, this isn't God's plan. Jesus is pretty clear. Nope, this is not God's plan. This just happened and it's horrible. And that's good news to me, but it's also bad news because then Jesus doesn't just leave it there. Jesus doesn't just leave it there to say, this didn't happen, this atrocity doesn't happen because of something you do or your lack of faithfulness. Jesus actually recognizes the deep vulnerability that these people have been shaken into. Like, I was shaken up when I learned about wind. On like a moral high ground level, I'm like, well, why didn't I know about this? Somebody should have called me, right? Well, that's kind of crazy to think. But we go to those places and we start to wonder, like, how does this actually happen? How do you go from one moment to offering shelter to teenage kids and then the next moment, like, door's closed, next? I don't understand that. I really do not understand it. So I'm shaken up by it. And I'm shaken to say, like, so what are we going to do? What are we going to do about it? Let's fix it. And on some level, I think the folks back then might have been shaken up in a similar way. And Jesus leans in to the fragility that they find themselves in. He leans into that fragility and doesn't let them off the hook. And doesn't say there's an easy answer to this, but instead says you need to look within yourself at what's actually going on. Barbara Brown Taylor, who's a preacher to preachers, says it in beautiful language. So I'm going to invite you to just listen to her. It's not a bad thing for them to count their breaths in the dark. Not if it makes them turn toward the light. It's that turning that Jesus wants for them, which is why he tweaks their fear. Don't worry about Pilate and all the other things that come crashing down on your heads, he tells them. Terrible things happen, and you're not always to blame. But don't let that stop you from doing what you're doing. That torn place your fear has opened up inside you is a holy place. Look around while you're there. Pay attention to what you feel. It may hurt you to stay there, and it may hurt you to see, but it is not the kind of hurt that leads to death. It's the kind that leads to life. See, life's fragility gives it, then and today, urgency. Jesus turns attention away from the disasters and the victims and the why did this happen questions to those of us that have survived these atrocities. And he wants us to make sure that we don't mistake our good fortune, the evidence that we're here, as somehow God's special blessing on us and not someone else. But demands, no, tells the crowd. Unless you repent, you're going to perish as well. So, like, take urgently this need to repent in your own life. Barbara Brown Taylor again says, There's no sense spending too much time trying to decipher this piece of good news. As far as I can tell, it is not meant to aid reason, but to disarm it. Like Jesus leans into the fragility of that moment and says, now let's spend some time looking within ourselves and figuring out what is really going on. Jesus touches the panic that they have inside of them about these awful things that are happening around them. And they're terrifying things. And they're not happening for a good reason. And Jesus says, in the fragility of that moment, there is an urgency for you to look within and to figure out what repentance looks like. And so we're going to spend some time on that. Like, what does repentance look like? And we tend here at the table, I tend to talk about repentance as turning, right? As turning toward God. The challenge or the problem with that is this notion that we're going along and we repent by turning toward God, is that can easily devolve into like a moralism, right? Like everybody needs to get lined up, straightened up. Or you can use it in a theological framework too. Like you need to repent from your bad understandings of Jesus or God so that you get the right ones on. And then everything's going to be good. And I don't really think that's what Luke is talking about here, or in a lot of the Gospel of Luke, actually. Luke seems to be talking about repentance more as a change of mind, like a different perspective, a different way of seeing things. That's what Luke seems to be offering folks, is that the view, the theology that they were espousing, like, did this stuff happen because they were not faithful enough? The repentance seems to be about turning away from that understanding and trying to find a new one. So what is that going to look like for you, this change of mind? So for me, I don't know exactly what it is for you, but I tend to get caught in this trap. Like, I can have good enough faith, and then nothing bad happens. I can do all the good that I can. This is my real one. I can do all the good that I can, and in that, I can earn God's love. But it's about me, right? It's about me trying to be good enough. Instead of that, this invitation that Jesus offers is otherwise. It's not to get caught in our own sense of how we are, but it's to turn. It is to turn our perspective, to change our mind, and to start to trust that God is going to work on this on our behalf. Jesus goes right into this parable. And so I want to try to share just a little bit of this parable to help us think about what this change of mind might look like in our own lives, what this change of perspective might feel like. Because it's abrupt. Like Jesus is all of a sudden going from walls are falling down to here's a story about some vines and a fig tree, right? That feels strange because we don't sit around and talk about fig trees. Lunar and I have never had a conversation about fig trees, have we? We've had other conversations, no fig trees. Jesus' time, they talk fig trees. This is what he says. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, So already you know that he's not the one that's tending it, right? He's got a gardener. So there's a privilege that this person brings to this space. See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree and still found none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? Sir, let it alone for one more year, says the gardener, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. So there's a biblical scholar whose name is Richard Jensen, and he writes really beautifully about how repentance relates to this text. And so I want to invite you into his words for just a moment to help us think about how that little parable right there is helping us to understand repentance. He says, repentance is not a fruit problem. It's a root problem. I love that phrase. Repentance is not a fruit problem. It's a root problem. It is the root of who we are that is the problem in God's eyes. So repentance cannot be composed of I can statements. I have sinned, God, I'm sorry, I can do better. Repentance rather must be composed of I can't statements. I've sinned, God. I've participated in the brokenness of society, God, and I'm sorry. I've tried to make a go of this alone, to like do all the good that I can to be perfect in those ways, and I can't seem to do it any better. I keep coming back to some of these same old ways. So I need your vine dresser to work on the roots of my life, to give me new life, God, to give me your life. I can't. Please, God, help me. That's the Lord have mercy that we were just singing. That's what it's saying. Like, God, I have tried to do this on my own. Like, work on the roots of my life. That's a change of mind. To go from, I'm going to figure this out, which that's, let's be honest, for me, that's my, by and large, the way I move through the world. Like, I got this. I got to get this all figured out. The change of mind would be that I'm going to trust that God is going to work on the roots that are all around me and make me new. I need that. So I called Antonio, who is our on-call farmer here at the table. We can call him whenever we want and ask him farming kinds of questions. He's moved from Soilborne out past Auburn and has a farm out there. I called Antonio because I was kind of confused by this. I don't work with fig trees very often. We have a fig tree behind us, our neighbors do in the backyard, and it drives me crazy because it grows like 800 feet into the air, and then it shades all of our vegetables from getting sun in the summer. So I'd like to cut that fig tree down, but that's about all I know about fig trees. So I called Antonio, and I said, help me understand this fig tree thing. And so he said a lot of really fascinating, helpful things, but one that helped me the most was this image that Antonio said, look, if you have a fig tree like the one back there that grows 800 feet into the air, it bears no figs because the people pay no attention to it. You actually have to stress the roots of a fig tree every couple of years if it's going to bear fruit. So some of you are wanting to go back home right now to start cutting up the roots around your fig tree because you just learned why there's no fruit on it. But that's what happens. Like, the roots become so used to how it is that they don't feel any need to actually bear fruit. So they become barren. And that's what happens over and over if we just let it go. So Antonio's helping me to see that the gardener or the farmer needs to cut the roots of the fig tree if it's to grow healthy. Which means that tree is going to have to become really vulnerable. That's risky. Especially if you know as little about fig trees as I do, the edge between bearing fruit and just killing it is really close. It's really, really close. And we often talk here about rooting our lives in grace. Linda welcomed us with that image this morning. We talk about it as rooting our lives in grace in worship. But this parable teaches me kind of a different stress on what that looks like to root my life in grace. See, what if the roots that have gotten me here aren't really the roots that are going to bear fruit down the road? Like, what if some of the roots that are all around me are actually going to have to be cut away for these barren parts of myself are going to bear fruit? Like, what if that's actually part of what it means to root our life in grace, is to allow some of the stuff that's gotten us thus far, and it doesn't mean it's bad stuff. It just means it's not the thing that's going to take us to the next place. And our roots need some of that stress, at least mine do sometimes, if we're to try to be healthy again. See, I tend to be a lot like the followers of Jesus back then who were theologically just off track in Luke 13. I tend to think I can save myself to be good enough. I can have the right theology. And perhaps worship needs to cut away at how I root myself in being good. And perhaps the gardener or the farmer needs to see that for what it is, like see me for what I am and just throw some manure on that and hope that the roots like come back to life. Maybe I need it cut away over and over again if I'm to have a chance of bearing that fruit. And I don't know exactly what repentance looks like in your life, but I know in mine, that's what that change of mind, that change of perspective that I always have to come back to looks like in large part. And so we invited folks this week in our kitchen tables to kind of enter into this story and think about, where do you find yourself? Because where I find myself is going to be different than where everyone else does in this room, or at least a lot of us in this room. So we gave you this question to think about with this text. Like, where do you most see yourself in this parable? Are you the gardener? Like, you want to allow more time. Like, you tell the landowner, wait, just pause. Let me do a little bit of work on this. You're the one that wants to see if something can bear fruit. Or are you like the landlord? Come on, people. You can't snatch 205. You shouldn't do that anymore. You should just stop working out. You are done, right? Like, results oriented. I want to do it now. A lot of people are like, snatch? What are you talking about? The fig tree itself, maybe you're the tree itself. Like, maybe you've been overlooked. You've been overlooked and you actually need some care. Or maybe you're the soil around the tree. Or maybe you're the manure that's brought in by the gardener. See, the vast majority of commentaries on this text, they all line it up really neat for us. They put it in a box and they wrap it in a bow. See, they say that God is the landlord and Jesus is the vine dresser or the gardener, and Israel or us, we're the fig tree. And it makes it kind of neat, right? If we see, one person says it this way, see, God is willing to give us sinners one more chance. God is merciful, and yet God's mercy is not unlimited. So they go on to describe that. It's like 3 years should have been enough for the fig tree to be productive. So the logical course of action is to uproot that unproductive tree so that it doesn't take up valuable ground and nourishment, so that the other trees around it, the vines around it, can grow. And Jesus has the person responsible for the vineyard do something that simply doesn't make sense given that. And then it expresses the extravagant nature of God's mercy. Like, there is space, there's going to be more time, but it's not an unlimited amount of time. And for a lot of me, like, I feel like that's a pretty decent allegory. Like, that could work. But it doesn't seem very biblical. Like, it doesn't actually follow the story. But 99% of people, when they hear this story, like, that's what they're going to go to. And there's this Mennonite pastor in Kansas, in Lawrence. Her name's Joanna Harder. And she helped me to question this. So she says that first, this assumes that the vineyard owner is God. Why would we assume that? Like, vineyard owners in Jesus' day were associated with people that were like the absentee landlords. They're part of the rich ruling class who come in. Jesus doesn't often say, like, God is like a rich landlord who's not there. Like, that's not where Jesus goes. But in this, we automatically suppose that, like, God is somehow the absentee landlord. And then it says, God is merciful, but... And in this, it like totally reads into the parable. See, it assumes that God says, or it assumes that God, the landlord, says yes at the end of this. If not, you can cut it down. And then like this version of it writes in, okay, I will. But it's not actually there. It just kind of ends. We don't know what the landlord said. The landlord might have said, never mind, cut it down right now because I'm the landlord and you're the gardener. You want this job. You better do exactly what I tell you to do. We don't know what they say. It doesn't tell us. But we read into it so much. But parables are not supposed to be about putting bows on things. They're supposed to challenge us, to like shake us up a little bit, help us figure out what is really going on in our lives. They're not neat and tidy. They're confusing and they're confounding. And so what if the hearers of Luke's gospel didn't read the landlord as God at all? What if this parable is really a story that Jesus is using to try to reinforce this message that he had just spoken to them about, yes, you see all that urgency around you. Now you need to look within and change some perspectives. You need some new ways of seeing the world, and I'm going to give you some of those. What if that's what this little parable is about? It's layers and layers of wondering. For example, see, the owner seems to think that the fig tree is worthless and it's not producing any figs, so therefore it's worthless. But what if the people back then knew more like Antonio about figs and less like me? And they knew actually that the fig tree isn't there just for the figs in the middle of a vineyard. The fig tree is there because it helps the vines around it. Its whole root system helps with soil erosion to prevent soil erosion. And what if the gardener knew that? And the landlord had no idea. He just dropped in and was like, do it this way. Left. The gardener knew what was going on, so the gardener can just say back, and maybe the hearers of this would know as well. Like, maybe Pilate is a lot more like the landlord in this. Like, Pilate comes in and says how it is. Pilate comes in and mingles the blood with those that are sacrificed. Maybe they would have heard it that way, and so this is a really subversive text. that says, Pilate is a whole lot like this landlord. But you know what? If you come back to the landlord and say, as the gardener, you know what? That's an idiotic plan. Do you want to know why this fig tree is here? Again, the landlord is not going to take that very well. So subversively, what if that gardener is like, let me just work on the roots a little bit, knowing full well that if he cuts a couple up, it's going to bear fruit next year? What if he doesn't take it head on, but he does it in this subversive way? And what if those readers of Luke's gospel would have heard in this story an invitation to do the same kind of thing in their own life? Wow. Just by taking God out of our assumption of where God is in this, we get a totally upside down reading of what this might mean. Perhaps, though, the fig tree, Joanna Harder says it this way, perhaps the fig tree is like those of us who are unproductive, those of us who are not worth much in the eyes of the world, those of us who do not act like the others think that we're supposed to act, the poor, the differently abled, the mentally ill, the children, the misfits. Maybe they're the fig tree, the one that we look on and think that there's no fruit there. But maybe that gardener is inviting us to see that that is a beloved child of God. There's a Nobel laureate, Wangari Maathai, who maybe embodies this better than anyone. She was born in Kenya. As a little girl, she learned about the sacredness of a fig tree, just like this story talks about, from her own mother. Her mother reminded her that we don't cut the fig tree down. We don't use it for firewood. It is a sacred part of God's creation. And from this early age, this young child started to see how all of life was connected through her mom. And she went on to write a memoir, and she's gone on to change East Africa. She writes about fig trees in this way. I later learned that there was a connection between the fig tree's root system and the underground water reservoirs. The roots burrow deep into the ground, breaking through the rocks beneath the surface soil and driving into the underground water table. So the water traveled up along the roots until it hit the depression or weak place in the ground and gushed out as a spring. So this is in like a desolate part of East Africa in Kenya. Indeed, wherever these trees stood, there will likely be streams. And what if that gardener knew just that and looked on at that tree and saw it? In 1977, she started what became known as the Green Belt Movement, with this idea to empower women by planting trees that would restore water surfaces to the people there and mean that women wouldn't have to walk for miles to go get water while men sat there. They were going to have them. They would have access to them right there. And she started to change the way this happened. They planted millions, tens of millions of trees. See, the world looks on at poor women in East Africa and sees fig trees without fruit. Wangari Maathai looked on and saw a beloved child of God. And then she dug around in the roots. And that's changed the world. It's changed their very worlds. And what if part of this parable was intended to challenge the perspective of folks back then and today? That repentance, in part, is about stopping being like the landlord and look beneath the surface to see what roots might need to be taken away. Look beyond the obvious of the fruit that's right before us and see the possibilities that lie beneath the surface. Maybe part of that repentance is for those of us that find ourselves with a place of privilege, a place of acceptance, to be like the gardener and to see the need to tend to and to fertilize the trees around us in hopes that their fruit will emerge from once barren branches. Or maybe the call is to convince the power players in our world that we need to put down our axes. It might not look obvious to you why this person matters, but it's abundantly clear to God. And maybe we're going to do that in direct ways, or maybe we're going to do it like the gardener and just say, yeah, give me another year, I got this. And then do some of that hard work with God. Or maybe we're called to see how our own entangled roots are both a gift and a curse. simultaneously providing a resource of water for others and also preventing fruit from taking shape on our own branches. So what if we need to let go of thinking that the roots that have gotten us this far are going to be the exact same roots that help us to take our next step? And what if we'll need to cut ties with some of those roots in order to have a prayer of surviving and thriving? And that's a vulnerable and it's a risky place to go. And when I'm even partially open about it, I don't want that stress on my roots. I don't want that stress to have to grow. Maybe that's because I still think that I can do it on my own. Maybe it's why, for me, this parable is just really, really challenging. See, maybe in looking on at cyclones in Fiji and at the abrupt closing of a teen shelter right here in Sacramento, I'm called to really let go of the illusions of my own control and my own goodness and simply trust that God is going to keep doing some really hard work on my roots. And that hard work of God's will eventually lead me to tend to the roots of the overlooked that are around me. May that be so. Amen.